careful note of and copy that in our prayers. And you got to ask the question, what is your manner of prayer? If you look at your prayer life and how you approach the Lord, what you say, what you bring before God, you got to ask the question, what is your manner of prayer? Line it up with passages like this. How do you pray? Ask this question, how or what motivates you to pray? Now, I can think of a lot of things that motivate me to pray. Bad things that happen, anxieties that are on the horizon, certainly those are motivations, and those are in the Bible. We are anxious, or we have things that are a pressure and beyond our power to do anything about. We turn to the Lord and we cast our anxieties upon Him. That certainly is a motivation, but the motivation that drives Daniel is a little different right here in this chapter. And we'll learn about that. So we want to see this prayer as an education, a lesson for us, an example for us. Now I want you to turn back with me to the New Testament in the book of James, James chapter 1. James, the brother of the Lord, servant of God, and a pastor or leader of the church in Jerusalem, writes these words in James 1, verse 5 through 8 about prayer. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. What a great promise is that. But let him ask in faith. There's the key marker right there. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so there is a way you can pray to God that that prayer will not be heard and received by God. And there's a way you pray to God that it will be heard. And the promise is given here, you will receive what you ask for. So that's important to see that, important to understand the nature and manner of prayer. And here we have an example of the first prayer, praying in faith. Why do I know that? Well, you know Daniel. If you know anything about these first eight chapters that we've been studying in this book about Daniel, you know this man is a man of God. He's a prophet of God, and he is a great testimony of a faithful man in the midst of very difficult circumstances as a believer in Babylon and now the Medo-Persian Empire. These are pagan empires and idolatry all around. And he's a man of faith. So he's praying in faith. So he fits within the qualifier there, that first passage there in James 1, 5, and 6. Praying in faith, he will receive the answer. How else do I know that? Is because he receives the answer. Right in the same chapter, and I didn't read that. I'm going to save that for next time. Verse 20, it says, while he was speaking, he says, I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He's praying for his people, and God answers. Now, I don't know if this was just one prayer that he prayed, and in the middle of that prayer or towards the end of it, God answers immediately or gives him a messenger, Gabriel. Or maybe this is a regular prayer at this point where he is now praying three times a day, which was his practice, and coming with confession. Whatever it is, for sure the Lord answers and gives him what his request is. And we'll build and find out what we're talking about here as he's speaking in regard to a particular passage of Scripture, a prophecy to Jeremiah. He prays in light of that knowledge, in light of that revelation, and he prays for something that God gives him the answer to and the response to. Now, in the first part of this, we see in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by descendant of Mede, who was a Mede king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This particular person is most likely Cyrus, the Persian, the Mede, the Medo-Persian Empire. This is in the first year, and so this would be the same year roundabout where Belshazzar was put to death. The Medo-Persians conquered Babylon and took the empire, 539 BC. And so this is the late part of Daniel's life. Babylon is now over. Medo-Persians are in the first year of that great king Cyrus, who's on the throne. Darius could be a technical title for him, not necessarily a name. And so we have this time fixed for us. 539 BC, most commentators and historians would mark this. It's at that time, and probably as a result of the actions of the Medo-Persian armies conquering Babylon and putting to death the king there, Belshazzar, as a result of that, it spurs Daniel up to open up the book of the prophet and pray to God. So here is that time, an important time. I want you to see some things, though. A new king is on the empire, and this is the man, Darius or Cyrus, and that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. If you back up with me, I'm going to take you through a few passages to build up the background of what's happening here in chapter 9. Isaiah 44. Prophet Isaiah, about 100 years before this time, 539, 100 years, 639. I don't know when Isaiah died, but I do know when he started his ministry is about 720 BC, when he got that vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6. And he would be a prophet in Judea for many decades, even right on through the time frame of Hezekiah, which would have been about 686 and moving into the middle of that 7th century BC. So a good 100 to 150 years before this time, Isaiah receives these visions and or these words from the Lord. So keep track of that, because here's what he says. Isaiah 44, 28. It's kind of in the middle of a statement, but I'll just say, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Verse 1, 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. Moving ahead to verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. For I form the light, create the darkness, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So what is the prophet saying here? He is announcing this king who's coming 150 years later. Gave him the name, Cyrus. Assigned to him or chose him as my anointed for what purpose? What purpose? Has to do with Jerusalem. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, understand this. At the time of that prophecy, the temple was still there. And so was Jerusalem. And it was doing okay with Hezekiah and Josiah in that century. But what was being announced here is a day is coming when this temple would be destroyed and Jerusalem would be laid waste, and he's already announcing of a plan distant in the future of this man he's going to raise up, calling him his shepherd, who will then shepherd the people back to Jerusalem after an exile and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, naming him Cyrus. Now, that's exact, if you want to ask me. That's some pretty precise information. detail. That's the prophet Isaiah. Verse 13, 45, chapter 45, I've stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. He's going to make Cyrus do this. It's very interesting. Cyrus is no Jew. Cyrus is a Persian, a Mede. He's a pagan, and yet he is God's anointed. Now, that's the background. Now, I want you to back up with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. That's the direction or the order of the Old Testament books. So if you can find Psalms there in the middle of your Bible, in the middle of the Old Testament, just keep backing up, you get to Ezra. Ezra, we're now moving from Isaiah in the 6th century BC. Now we're moving down to about what would be the 5th century, middle of the 5th century, actually middle of the 6th century, it'd be 7th century to 6th century. The time of Daniel really is going on here. So Daniel at the end of his life is praying, having read the word, and here's what happens. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. See that? First year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Where'd we read that? Daniel, chapter 9, verse 1. First year of this Darius Mede. Same person, first year, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So Daniel's reading this, and here's Ezra reporting this. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Again, Cyrus is not a Jew. He's the king of Persia, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and here is what he's doing. He's writing and making a proclamation that the exiles return and rebuild. Okay, so that's what's happening in the background here, or is going to happen in the background. Before that's happened, Daniel brings it to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answers the prayer that same year, right then. I don't know what the time frame is, but that is exactly what happened. And note this, what Cyrus wrote down is not some line item that got stuffed in a 1,000-page bill that gets sent across Congress and they've only got a week to read it, which they don't, and they sign their names on the dotted line. They have no idea what's in the fine print. That's not what happens here. This was stirred up in the heart and mind of Cyrus to do this, and he says, it was God who has the one behind me and called me to do this. So he probably even read the prophet Jeremiah's words. And Daniel has the same words. Daniel may have given him the book to read, and he's inspired and stirred by God because God has determined to do it. All of this really is what this passage in Psalm 33 affirms that we already know. Psalm 33 in verse 10 through 12, listen to these words. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. His counsel stands. God had counsel. God had plans. God executed the plans. Now, in the midst of all this is this man of God who knows the plan that's been announced, is waiting to see it happen, and knows the time is about right, and he brings it to the Lord in prayer. And he prays. And that's what this prayer is. This is the prayer in faith. I say in faith because he believes God is going to do it. He believes in the Most High God whom he's praying to. He believes in the Word of God that he's reading. He's a man of faith, and he prays in faith. So let's take a look at this prayer. Let's just break it down to you in seven parts. Let's start with Scripture's conviction. That's what motivated Daniel. Now, you could also say other things motivated Daniel. Jerusalem is in desolation. The people of Israel are in desolation and scattered in exile. That's motivating. God restore them. God do something about us. We're a byword to the nations. But what's motivated him truly here is he opens the book. And the books give the numbers that God had predicted in detail of how long this is going to last. And he finds it in Jeremiah. Here's the motivation of this prayer. The Scriptures. The truth. And it says here, and we'll continue to read here, I, Daniel, perceive, verse 2, in the books, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he is an inerrantist. He is a literal interpreter of the Bible. Jeremiah said 70 years. That's what he assumes. It's going to be 70 years. And again, when's the date? 539 BC. 539 BC. Now what you need to do is go to Jeremiah. Let's see what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and verse 12. That massive book of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, here's the prophecy, the prediction, the details that God gives. 25:11 and 25:12. You get back up to verse 10. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, the light of the lamp. This is the judgment of God on them. It'll be taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. That's verse 9. That's what happened. But verse 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. 70 years. How long was Daniel as he's praying this? How long has Daniel been in Babylon? Well, the exiles, the first ones happened, we believe, in 605 BC. And you start calculating. 539, that's 67 years. It's pretty close. Somewhere in that frame, the 70-year time clock is about to go off. And he says, I will punish Babylon. He just did. He just destroyed the king. And the Medo-Persians came in and took them out and took the kingdom. And now there's going to be this 70 year of desolation is coming to an end. And so he understands this, that he is right at the precipice of what God is going to do, and he's looking to see it happen. Now Daniel is about 80 years old at this point, because he's about 12-year-old, 15-year-old young man taken into exile in 605, and he has had quite an illustrious career there in Babylon during all those decades. And when 539 rolls around, he's at his old age, he's about to die, and here's really probably the last of his contributions to the world and to the Word is this prayer right at the end, in this year of which he's seeing the time coming. So 70 years rolls around, and it's about to come up, and it's time for the Jews to be brought back and the temple to be rebuilt and the city walls to be rebuilt, as God says they will. Another prophecy of Jeremiah 29:10, that adds to this. says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, plans not for evil, to give you a future and hope." Boy, that's a verse that's taken out of context all over the place, isn't it? Plans for who? The exiles, to bring them back, to restore Jerusalem. That's the plan. I'm going to do this 70 years. That's the time. God gave a specific prediction. Daniel knows God comes through. Daniel prays in faith that it's about to happen. So he's clinging to the word and applying what he's learned from the word to his current affairs and praying accordingly. Whatever difficulties, whatever political upheaval at the time, whatever, God is the one whose counsel will not be defied. And that's the conviction. That's what stirs him up, as God will then answer his prayer and stir up Cyrus's heart and bring the exiles marching back to the land. This is the prayer. Now I want you to see, secondly, the petitioner's fervency. It's not like, all right, I'll just sit back and watch this happen. This is going to be cool. Well, look at his fervency in verse 3. And mark this about your prayers. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. There's a fervency there. What that is a picture of grief, mourning, repentance. So he's looking at the sovereignty of God, that he's going to do something here, but there has to be repentance in his mind. There has to be mourning. There has to be a confession of sin to then precede that, that God would then bring them back, having cleansed them, having restored them. So he's confessing for the people. There's no apathy here. There's no worldliness in this man's heart. In the latter days of his life, 80 years old, he's not a cranky old man. He's a fervent prayer man of God. He's put his whole attention to the task to plead with God on behalf of his people. He's praying as if he's the only one praying here, and he needs God's attention, and he pleads with God to hear him and answer on behalf of the whole nation. That's a great picture of a congregational, corporate type of a prayer. No fervency in his heart means there's little faith, but this is a man of faith. This prayer is heard as he's praying with this type of attitude. It's heard immediately, and God is already at this point stirring the heart of Cyrus to move in the direction that God determines him to move. This is the fervency prayer. So here's the will and the emotion of this man working alongside God's sovereign counsels and sovereign purposes. Prayer fits right into that whole thing. Prayer is the means by which God will fulfill his promise, by the way. He uses this answer to prayer as the means. Amazing. Now thirdly, confession. Another mark of this prayer is a confession. This is a massive confession. It's a thorough confession. It is a rich confession. I mean, you have words and expressions here that are synonyms. He could say, "Oh, please, God, forgive our sins. We've sinned in this way." And he just builds on that, though, and goes further and begins to express it in different ways. From verse 4 to verse 15, let's start. "I pray to the Lord my God and made confession." The word confession means agreeing, to agree with God about the sins of his people. "I will confess what you've said about our sins. I will confess what your word says you would do if we were to forsake your law. I will confess what we actually have done." And so this is right. This is a proper confession. This is a confession that God is perfectly just to bring his judgment and punishment upon the people. Watch these words. "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." It's God is the one who keeps the covenant here. It's God's steadfast love that remains. It's the people who failed the covenant and the people who stopped loving God and started worshiping idols. They replaced God. So he cries out to God and he says this, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules." Those are five statements right there about their sin. Sin, rebelled, turned aside, acted wickedly. How else do you want to describe the sin? Keep going. That's how he does it. "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets." So he goes back to specifics now. And he backs up 70 years, by the way. So this is a different generation that he's talking about, and they're experiencing the punishment of that previous generation. And he's saying, "We." He's bringing it all together. "And when they had the prophets sent to them by God, they didn't listen to them. They put them to death, by the way. Who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of Israel." Everybody is culpable to this. Everybody heard this, and we were all individually responsible and corporately responsible to hear God's word from them, and we didn't listen. That's a confession. "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness," not to us. "Us, what belongs is open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you." Another term, treachery. We were treacherous in committing it against you. We were treasonous towards God. That is a confession. It's directly tied to their failure to obey the word of God. It's a confession that God has confirmed his word and that God keeps his word, and we get what we deserve for failing his word. Verse 8, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets." He's given us the law. We didn't walk in them. We threw it aside. "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses," that would be Deuteronomy 28. Word for word. I mean, detail after detail, God followed through with the curse. He said he would curse them if they rejected his law. It says that Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. So here they are rebelling, and they rebelled, and then he throws this on top of it in this confession, and we didn't even entreat God on this. We didn't even cry out to God to please forgive us. We just stayed hardened and stubborn in our rebellion. And thus, we've received everything that is deserved, turning from our iniquities, no repentance, gaining insight by your truth, no looking back to the word. Therefore, the Lord God has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we've not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. I mean, if you want to see a confession, that's a good one right there. Just pick that thing apart, compare it to what the word says about the activities of Israel, what they did, how they acted, how they responded to the prophets, how they had hard hearts, stubborn hearts, and how God responded with consequences for their actions. And this is a great confession. This agrees with what God has done. and who God is. And I just question our own nation and the church today. We could have a direct link to the spiritual condition of the church that takes the name of Christ, the church and the nation. There's something of a connection there, and the way the nation is right now, I'm concerned about the way the church is going along with this, how worldly we are, denominations and churches embracing immorality, embracing perversions, rejecting God's word outright, changing God's word and saying God didn't say that. Jesus actually believes and does these things contrary to what Jesus actually does, forsaking the word. Churches are so easily swayed by many voices, not testing the spirits, falling headlong into foolishness, distracted rather than in the pathway of truth. And do we entreat the Lord? Do we cry out to the Lord in confession of sin? Do we repent and turn from our ways? That is a great concern upon the church. So let me just give you a few things that entail this confession. Mark these things real quick. Number one, he acknowledged sin specifically. Specifically. You see that? This is what we did. We didn't listen to the prophets. We didn't do what your law said. We rebelled. Secondly, it agrees with God that they have not obeyed nor heeded God's word. There's no, you know, rationalization or excuses being given here by Daniel. It's like, well, you know, we're just a little ignorant. We didn't know that that was bad, or we didn't know better. Yes, they did. God sent prophets to make sure that they know better. They just didn't obey. Third, it acknowledges and owns their shame. We're the ones that open shame belongs to. Righteousness belongs to God, open shame to the people. That's what he says. That's a good confession. Shame basically means the embarrassment, the shame of being exposed in our wickedness and our evil. We've been exposed by God when we sin, and there's shame that should come with that. Fourth, acknowledging rebellion. This is rebellion. This is treason. This is treachery. Fifth, agreeing with the consequences, that what God did is exactly what he said he would do, and it's right. It's righteous, he says. You are righteous in this, O God, to do so. Sixth, acknowledging our stubbornly hard hearts. Verse 13 tells us that all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. We have that opportunity, doors open, we didn't walk through it. Stubborn hearts. Seventh, affirming God's righteous ways. God is righteous. Through this whole thing, God is the one who's righteous. We're the ones who are the rebels. There's no sharing of fault here. God is the one who is righteous in his ways. And number eight is an appeal to God's mercy. An appeal to God's mercy. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And he appeals. He's confessing with the intention to appeal to the mercy of God, that God would forgive and then act, as we'll see in the next verses. So here's a sinner's confession, a great model for us to look at. Daniel knew confession was one prerequisite to the restoration. He knew that. Confess on behalf of the people, plead with God to then forgive and act. He knew that. And I'm going to take a number four here. The interceder's dependency. This is Daniel turning to God. I turn my face to the Lord. This is not an option to him. This is not, you know, I'll try this, see this works, or try that. This is, I depend on God on this. We depend on God on this to hear our prayers, to act in his faithfulness, to fulfill his promises. There's a dependency here, and that's what prayer should be. We depend on God. Oh God, hear us. Oh God, act. Oh God, do this on behalf of your name. Just like David years or centuries before, and he prayed, oh Lord, forgive my sin based upon your mercy. I depend on you being merciful for me to have my sin cleansed. That's the same with Daniel. The nation depends on God forgiving for them to be restored. And so He leans heavily on God and God's character and God's mercy and his righteousness and his grace. It's not a manipulative prayer, a name it and claim it prayer. It's an appeal to God to be God. It's a faith appeal to God to act in a manner consistent with his character, his will, his heart, his desires. Oh Lord, act on behalf of who you are. Fulfill your law and your word. Keep your covenant. You are righteous. You forgive. You are merciful. You're righteous in all your ways. He continues to point that out and draw that in and said, Lord, this is all about you. I want to make this about you. We're dependent on you being who you are. So Daniel's not asking the Lord to change himself or stop being God for a moment and just kind of fix things that are bad. He's actually saying, Lord, you said in your word this. We are sinners. We have sinned. We're the cause for why things are the way they are. Now act on your truth and who you are. So just note that. The one who prays, the dependency he has on God, he intercedes in that way. Number five, there's a request for forgiveness. A request for forgiveness. A confession is one that confesses the sin and requests God or asks God to forgive. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. So he says, let your anger, your wrath turn away. What he means by that is that anger and that wrath is towards them. They're in desolation because God's wrath has come upon them. And he says, turn it away, Lord, which means forgive us. Now respond to us in a forgiving way. Give us grace. Give us forgiveness. Rescue us from ourselves. He's taking up a congregational plea here to forgive over the whole nation. Verse 17, now therefore, O Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Request for forgiveness. Sin is committed. Forgiveness must be gained. So let your anger and your wrath turn away. Listen to your prayers, to our prayers of the servants for mercy. Make your face shine upon your sanctuary. That is an expression where his face was anger and wrath. Turn that away and now let it shine with blessing and favor. That's a forgiveness statement. Incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. Forgive. So think about the repetitive pleas here. In the same prayer, he just continues to go back to these pleading for mercy, pleading for God's righteousness, pleading for forgiveness, turning the face away. There's a lot of different synonyms being used. Think about the passion. Think about the emotion that is behind these things as well. This is not just a repetitive prayer that they pray by rote and they say and they carry on with life. This is Daniel in his fervency, sackcloth and ashes, and now pleading for God, O Lord, forgive. Forgive us. Now think about your sins and how you ask God to forgive you. And let's compare that to Daniel. Think about the sins of others and how you request for forgiveness on their behalf. That's what Daniel's doing right here. On behalf of the whole nation. He's praying for them. So this is a great feature to request God. Ask him for forgiveness, and to do so is you give honor to God, you give glory to God as the one who is the one who forgives sins, who's the forgiver of sins, who takes great pleasure in saving sinners and forgiving sinners. And Daniel knows that. Sixth, the petition is also not just for forgiveness, but also restoration. See that the restoration petition here where he says there in verse 16, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. And so there's a connection there of the city and the nation back in the land with the people. So the forgiveness of sins will reveal itself also with a restoration of the people back in the land and a rebuilding of the city and the temple, which is basically restoring their worship. Because these are Old Testament, Old Covenant people here. And consider, for 70 years now, no temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices, no prayers in the courts of God. All of that stuff that God had ordained and placed within the context of the Old Covenant there in the book of Moses and the law of Moses has all been put on hold. And now Daniel is praying, forgive us and restore that. Why? Because God then will be worshiped in his place by his people and not be a byword among all those around us. So there's a restoration of the sanctuary of God. Desolations turn to rebuilding. And that is what Ezra said about Cyrus. Cyrus would make a proclamation that that would begin to happen. There would be a restoration and return back to the land. And so his plea here, Lord, hear me. Delay not, verse 19. Pay attention and act, Lord. For your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This all is connected to the name of God. So you got the people, the city, which then has the temple and the name of God, all that tied together right here. Restoration is his prayer, that God would be glorified through that. So his hope was that God would keep his word and bring the people of Israel back. And he's praying based on that. And lastly is the plea for God's sake. This is about his glory. His glory, for your sake, for your name. Do this on behalf of your name. Well, God was, in Exodus 32, ready to completely annihilate the nation and then he told Moses, I will start up from you and rebuild a new nation. These guys are rebels. I will annihilate them. It was Moses who then prayed to God in Exodus 32. I don't need to go back there. Lord, on behalf of your name, don't do that. Don't do that. Because all the nations will look at this and think that you brought them out there just to destroy them. But on behalf of your name, for your sake, restore and forgive. And God relented and spared them. That was a picture there of Moses interceding on behalf of the people who had fallen in a grievous sin, Exodus 32. Here is the same case. 70 years later, here's Daniel pleading on behalf of God for his name's sake to restore the nation. For God to be merciful, that God would listen when we pray in the will of the Lord, that God would answer because his name is what we want glorified on the earth and in the nation. It's motivated by God's great name. And unfortunately, the church today is concerned more about its own reputation in the eyes of the world rather than God's reputation. And everything we need to do needs to be in light of all things for his name's sake. All things. Confessing sin, repentance, and restoration of how things ought to be in the church. So here's this great prayer. And while he's praying, God is swiftly sending Gabriel to meet with Daniel. And we'll pick up on that next time with an incredible prophecy here, but an answer. How is he going to answer this prayer? What's going to happen here? And it's an interesting answer we'll get to next time. So how can we apply this? What can we do here if you haven't figured that out already? Let me just give you a few things to think about. Make it a practice to do full and complete fervent confessions. Make that a practice. Try not to be simple and shallow in your confessions. Follow Daniel's advice here, his example. Most of this prayer is a confession. It's all the confession of sin. Make that a practice. Secondly, come to the Bible as a contemporary, relevant book, as Daniel did. And bring those into your prayer life. Bring this prayer into the prayer life. I got a book here, a great book, D.A. Carson. He's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. This book's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. So he walks through the New Testament and all the prayers that Paul puts within his epistles. And you can find them in his epistles where he pleads to God or he explains to the Colossians, for example, how he prays day and night. And this is what he prays. And what he does is he goes through those particular prayers and the details of that. It's a great study. Call to Spiritual Reformation. And it's very helpful in informing you about how to pray and what your prayer manner should be. So come to the Bible, come to the Scriptures, come to the examples of the Paul and the Daniels and the others, and learn from them in your prayer life. Thirdly, humble people are heard by God. Daniel is a humble man. God gives grace to the humble. He inclines his ears to those who come with contrite hearts. And you could see that in Daniel here. And God answered. God answered it. I mean, if you want proof, read the rest of the chapter. God answered it. There it is. There's your example of how God responds to humble people. Number four, make your prayers committed for and to God's sake. Your will be done. Your will be done is a very important principle. And number five, check your doubts. Stand firm in the person of the Lord. Back in James chapter 1 there, the one who doubts is like, what, tossed around in the waves of the sea. His prayers will not be heard. But the prayer in faith, the prayer in truth, God answers. God hears. So here's our model of prayer, Daniel's prayer in faith. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our evening and this time that we had to open up your scriptures and to find this man of God, to find this model for us of a confession and a prayer that is for the whole congregation, the whole people of Israel, an example we can pick up ourselves and we could follow and pray for our nation and pray for our churches. And we can pray, Lord, to you, and you will hear the prayers in faith, the humble prayers. We're thankful, Lord, that you have granted this blessing to us, that prayers can be heard and answered immediately. We're thankful, Lord, for the access to the throne of grace that is there for the humble in heart and the believer. And we do ask, Lord, that you do hear us, that you do act, that you do fulfill your promises in our life, and that your name might be honored and glorified through those answers. I thank you for our evening, and we pray for this week and the tasks that are ahead, the relationships and meetings and things that are going to happen, that your blessed hand and goodness be with us in that, and use us, Lord, for your glory and for your purposes. Thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.